Jesus here. We'll just fast forward to say that it's more accurately rendered, and the NASB, for example, renders it as whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And it's just as clunky in Greek as it is in English, so there's no reason to think that the Greek really didn't intend it to be read that way. Full, and in some ways it's clunkier. If that's helpful. There's not a whole lot of those passages at all. Sure. Which version do you have? Okay, yep. So with King James, some of it is manuscript differences. So the King James is based off of the Textus Receptus, Erasmus's Greek text that he compiled in the 1600s. 1500s, sorry. Well, I mean, you have that for sure. But you also have actual differences in the Greek text that stands behind the King James versus the other. Because at the end of the day, the King James is based around, or that Textus Receptus was based around all the Greek texts that Erasmus had access to in the 1500s. We have a lot more of them today. And actually a lot of Erasmus's texts don't go back that far historically. So his oldest text, I think, was written in like 1100 AD. Nowadays, we have texts that go back to the second century. Basically, we have a better manuscript basis in some of the newer translations than what we have in the King James. The Latin Vulgate. So that was a Latin translation, first off, that was done in the 4th century, so the 500s, by Jerome. No. So Luther translated into German from Greek manuscript, from Erasmus's Greek text, just like the King James did. Luther used an earlier version of Erasmus's Greek text, and so it's got some minor differences from the English. If that, not to go into all the details. If you're interested, there's a class I could point you to that I think is out online for free. that kind of walks through some of the textual criticism stuff. I found it helpful, but whether or not everyone will, I don't know. There's also some differences, like the NIV. So, like, the ESV is written at, I don't actually know for sure what reading level it's at. Like, the NIV basically says, you know, your average American reads at an eighth grade level, so we're going to write this at an eighth grade level. And in part because of that, they kind of have to dumb down the language a little bit. And so it's less precise for readability. The NLT, the New Living Translation or whatever, takes that then to an even further extreme and drops it to like a sixth grade reading level or a fourth grade reading level or something. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. And that's probably just because it's antiquated language as much as anything. So. What about the NLT? Yep. Yep. Something like that. Yeah. Yep. And a lot of it is in response to your average people today can't read well.
They can't write well either.
No, they can't. Yep. Well, I mean, even beyond that, they're not good at organizing. As a culture, we're not as good at organizing our thoughts and actually having or getting them into a logical flow. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Speaking hieroglyphics, I guess, but yeah, speaking emojis, that's probably better. Anyways, not the point. Was there more to the question? Yeah. Okay. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for today and for the ability to laugh and to come together as your people, to open your word and to see what you've shown us. I pray that you would help us to have confidence in your word, even as we are honest and forthright about some of the things that go into translation and go into choosing a translation. And I pray that you would help your word to impress itself upon us, and that you would help it to, or help us to learn to apply it well. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, in whatever version you have, let's open up to Acts 2. And actually, I would just go ahead and tag on to what I was saying a minute ago. I would want to highlight particularly that there is no real substantive change even between the different books. There's more specificity in some than others, but at the end of the day, there's no change. Even with manuscripts and everything else, no doctrine changes, in part because we don't build doctrine on single texts. Like I need to at least put that out there. So, by way of review, because I wasn't here last week, the week before that, we started out looking at Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. So, does anybody remember what happened in the first part of Acts 2? Sure, Pentecost, tongues of fire, yep. Yep. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so we have the Holy Spirit comes upon his people. And we talked about how that was really similar to how God comes onto the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We talked about how they began to speak in other tongues, and the crowd gathers, and some are listening to them well and trying to figure out how is it that we can each be hearing in our own language when they shouldn't know our own languages. And some of them are just chalking it up to they're drunk. How that leads to intelligible other languages, I'm not sure, but yeah. So there are always some scoffers, right? But so today, because they weren't just talking to talk, right? And so what we find after this then is a record of Peter's sermon. And so we're going to look at then what they were talking about. Because all of a sudden, there's something that has to transcend language. And actually, the translation discussion a minute ago was a good one to lead into this. But because, right, that you have difficulties in translation. So we have one word here that has three or four words over here that you can use for it. And vice versa. And so you get specificity on this subject and lack thereof here. And yet, what's going on here is God-inspired translation. People are hearing the actual message, unmuddled by those translation difficulties in their own language. So, let's start reading. I'm going to read the whole sermon, so we'll read, or not, yeah, the whole basic sermon. So, Acts 14 to 36, and then there's a question and a response that comes after that that we'll look at later. So, Acts 2, starting at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream, or your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, what we have here is a summary of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I think we have to highlight that it's a summary. He didn't actually preach a two-minute sermon or whatever. But there are massive chunks of text, even in the summary, right? And so he quotes from Joel, and he quotes from the Psalms and from David twice. And that makes up almost half of the overall sermon. And so one of the things that we have to really give credence to is how much of the old, or how much of his understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and does is tied up with the Old Testament. From the very beginning, at least half of his message is looking back and saying, this Jesus who died according to the Scriptures, who rose again according to the Scriptures, who did all of these things according to the Scriptures. And he's not using those words here, but the content is, right? And so, when we look at that, one of the things that becomes really important with the early apostles' preaching is understanding then how are they using the Old Testament? How do they see it? So, just based on a brief reading there, how do you see Peter using the Old Testament?
It's a reinforcement to make a point.
It's a reinforcement to make a point, sure. So he's quoting it like it's authoritative. It has some power that people should be listening to it. Sure. Absolutely. So it's authoritative.
And he's using it to show that the activities and like the things that these people are witnessing now, so both the tongues of fire, but also like the fact that Jesus was resurrected, were all part of God's plan from the beginning and were prophesied.
Yeah, so it's viewed as foretelling, fulfilling.
Yeah.
And true, right? So God has spoken, and it will come to pass. And now you're seeing that it is coming to pass. So I think it's helpful, too, to go back and let's actually look at, is Peter just pulling these things out of context? Or why is he using these? Because I think there's theological lessons we can learn from doing that. So if you would, let's turn to Joel 2, which is where that first five-verse quote comes from. I know we were in Joel not that long ago, so I don't want to be too repetitive here, but so Joel 2, I guess first, let's just summarize, where does this fall in the narrative of Joel? So Joel 1, we're talking about some plague of locusts that came through as seemingly a historical event, right? You have this plague of locusts who comes through, eats all the food, almost unprecedented, it seems unprecedentedly bad. And yet, by the time we get to Joel 2, Joel's using these locusts and this invading horde to show us the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. And so it's eschatological, end times. And the people are calling for the day of the Lord, right? I should have written that verse down. But we have this call for the day of the Lord. The people are looking toward the day of the Lord. And yet, what we find instead is that in Joel 2, the day of the Lord does indeed come. And it starts at the house of Israel. And as a matter of fact, Peter uses it that way in a little bit in 1 Peter. But we keep fast-forwarding through this. We see that God calls for repentance. And the people do actually repent. And God grants them mercy. He takes pity on them. And then the day of the Lord shifts in Joel 3, and God judges the nations. And that's kind of the overall flow of the book. So, if we look at Joel, and we'll read verses 18 to 32 just to get the flow here. This is after the day of the Lord passage, after the call to repentance. This is where the people start responding. So Joel 2, starting at verse 18, we see, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame.'" And here's the quote. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So, what shall we make of that? God is very merciful. Absolutely. Is Peter pulling that out of context? Yeah. And yet, there are some difficulties there, right? So, for example, is everything, like that whole stretch, right, from verse 18 to verse 27, we get all of these things that are going to be put right, and yet has everything really been put right? Yeah. So, on the one hand, yes, in Christ we have redemption. We have all of these things. That the groundwork is there, and God has spoken, and it is sure it will come to pass. And on the other hand, no. Well, we don't see the results of that fully yet. And so we get both. And so, it's actually kind of an interesting study, I think, to look through the Old Testament. We won't do it today. But look through the Old Testament and see all the passages that talk about God pouring His Spirit out on His people. In this context, it's interesting in part because of the widespread nature of it. Even on your servants, your male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. And so in Old Testament terms, right, who gets the Spirit? Or who gets the anointing of the Spirit? Prophets? In the Old Testament, yeah, the prophets do, temporarily, seemingly. Kings do. Yeah. Yeah. So in the Old Testament, we're told that God's Spirit comes upon the prophet and the prophet prophesies, or God's Spirit comes upon him and he does this, that kind of thing. But we're not really brought into this category of the indwelling of the Spirit until we get to Acts. Where all of a sudden, it's not this temporary empowering, is the best way I can put it. The indwelling, it has to do with temple terms. It's spatial language, right? So it's like in space and time, God dwells within his people, in the midst of his people. We're being built up as a temple to the Lord. You don't get that language in the Old Testament. Where God dwells, the indwelt place is the temple. It's the tabernacle. It's depending on where you're at in the story. And so we see certain people are anointed by the Spirit. We get the prophets. We get kings. I think there's a passage or two that talks about priests even. They're particularly the high priest. And it's temporary. It's fleeting. So certainly that's a radical change. And yet, it's always wrapped up in this eschatological language. And so here we see it shall come to pass afterward, after all of this stuff that came before it, right? That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Or we see even a little bit further down, starting at verse 30, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So is that something to come, or is that something that meets us at the cross? Yes and no. Well, so we have to, if we think about Joel, right, he's a prophet. He's looking forward to the end. And yet, we've talked about how the prophets don't always have a clear view of like distance between points. It's like looking at the mountain range from hundreds of miles away. And so on the one hand, he's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, right? And so that has to be post-Christ. But he doesn't have a category for Christ either, or seemingly. And so somehow or another, we're getting past the cross to this end times pouring out of the Spirit. And we're seeing the reconciliation that we know can only come from the cross. Yeah. Yeah, we're looking at it from the backside of it, right? So we know how much space is between those mountains. And so on the one hand, we do have this language in the New Testament that talks about the day of the Lord as something that's coming. It's something we need to be prepared for. And yet, at the same time, here, for example, it almost seems to be, well, Before I do that, do you guys remember what we talked about when I brought up the Day of the Lord before? And what the Day of the Lord is, like what the language is about? Kind of, yeah. It's a military kind of picture. And so we talked about how there was this idea that a great king should be able to conquer a lesser king in one day. And that's kind of how he shows that he's a great king. And so the Day of the Lord is that day when he will conquer everything. And so we get that victorious kind of imagery. And so if we look at verses 28 and 29 and verses 30 to 32, I think that those, this is where it would almost be helpful to have a whiteboard, but I think what we'll see is that there's almost brackets for each of those two sections. And so verses 28 and 29, it shall come to pass afterward, after what? That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, what's going on there? But like I said, I think these are two separate things that are being separated out, but it's looking at the same basic thing. They're parallel. It sure seems like it. And so in one sense, we get this language, and the crucifixion makes sense in many ways as this Day of the Lord kind of concept, right? It is on the cross that Christ is crowned king. It is on the cross that Christ defeats death. We don't see all of the outworkings of that right now, and yet we know that that's when it happened, right? And yet, God pouring out his spirit also seems to come with some of these same signs, right? And so it's like it starts small and grows outward to conquer everything. And so Holly and I were talking about this a little bit, actually, the other night. A lot of your Puritans really were what you call post-millennialists. What it means is that basically they think we're in the millennium and things are just going to get better and better and better until ultimately Christ comes back in the end. Because how could he not? Things have improved to the point where we're basically there. And a lot of that comes from that kind of a view. And yet, that view really didn't weather historically very well. Because you had, that was a very, very common view up until World War I, followed by World War II, and everything that's come since then. And in the aftermath of that, you have almost no one who holds that post-millennial view. Because in light of what we've seen, how can you? And yet at the same time, we also look back at Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. There's a T on one of those words. And when we look back at Christ on the cross, one of the things that we see very much so is, how does he conquer?
Shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be
So it's one in principle already. Right? God has said it will come to pass, and we know it will come to pass. And yet we don't see the results. Not in their fullness. We know the results are coming. Yes. And so, yeah, that's exactly it. And so the way that Peter then is using this, right? I was debating on whether I wanted to go to a different text about the pouring out of the Spirit. We'll forgo for now. But we look at the way that Peter's using this text, and we see that he views, seemingly, that the day of the Lord has come. We are in this time when the Spirit has been poured out on Christ's people. And even beyond that, right, it's all flesh. So it's not just limited to the Jews. And so as we move forward in the book of Acts, we're going to see pretty quickly that this also happens to the Samaritans and ultimately to the Gentiles. And I'm probably already at time, but so I guess I better wrap up. But yeah, and so what we see then is that Peter views these as the last days. That things are already one in principle, and yet we're seeing how they flow through, how it is that God actually brings them into this present experience. And so with that said, next time we'll talk about miracles and signs and primary and secondary causes. So, if you would, let's pray.